Well, good morning, Steadfast. Welcome once again. Good to have you here with us this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. It's where we'll start today. We will be moving around somewhat. We're carrying on in this series I started last week entitled 20 Ways to Get Fired in Your First Year of Ministry. The reason why we're doing this series, as I explained last week, is that I'm working on a writing project with that title. This is based off a lecture that I give in one of my classes at the seminary, but I'm trying to expand it and work on it some. And even though this is really designed for those going into full-time ministry, since all believers minister to one another and life is ministry, there is a lot that is applicable to all of us in this message. And so we will continue, I think, to benefit as a class. So let me just pray once again, and then we'll jump right in. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We do thank you. You are a holy God, and we're privileged to call you Father. And we come before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time, that you would use this for your kingdom, for your will, for your name's sake. Father, we thank you for another day that we have here to honor and glorify you. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to help us to do what is pleasing in your sight. Protect us. Help us to be faithful for your glory, for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was early on in John MacArthur's ministry where there was a conflict here at this church among the church staff. And several of the young men on the staff early on, when Pastor MacArthur was a young man himself and had come here to be the pastor, they were not happy with him and not happy with what he was, his leadership here at Grace Church. And he thought things were going pretty well. He knew that they needed some tough conversations. And so he came to a meeting one day. And he began it by saying, quote, "I just want you to know that it's one of the richest and great riches of my life to count you as friends." That's what he said. There was an awkward pause of silence. And one of the men responded by saying, quote, "If you think we're your friends, you've got another thing coming," end quote. And it began to be a very difficult meeting where he was confronted. They were encouraging him to resign. And those times can be very difficult in any context, but in a church context where you're a church family, it's difficult. Amazingly, what happened in that situation is that one by one, each one of those staff members resigned. And even more amazingly was that in the years to come, all of those men who resigned later came back to Pastor MacArthur and repented and were reconciled as brothers in Christ. And so, though that may not always be the result when it comes to strained relationships, we must do everything we can to glorify God while we are serving Him. And so, I began last week by talking about ways to get fired, which, if you haven't caught on, I don't really want you to get fired, but if you want to get fired, these are some good ways to get fired. One of them is to rely on your own strength. That's the first one that we saw last week. That is to say, if you really want to get fired in ministry, try to do ministry without being saved. Or if you're a Christian, try to act in ministry the way the world does. And just rely on your own strength. Don't rely on God's strength. We talked about that last week. A second way to get fired is to harbor sin, that is, hide sin in your own life, conceal it, try to keep it from other people. We talked about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, which talks about the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, greedies, those who are greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, "And such were some of you." And so what we were talking about last week is that prior to coming to faith in Christ, you used to be characterized by life-dominating sins. But those who are in Christ are no longer characterized by those sins, but you're characterized by Christ. And so, therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6, and we should not harbor sin. We should be eager to confess sin, be free from sin, and deal with any consequences that we can so that we don't have to live with those. I'm going to move on to a third way to get fired. A third way to get fired would be to have a low view of prayer. Have a low view of prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Luther said, being a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made for all men. And we know that prayer should permeate our lives. We know from 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 that we should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So whether you're in ministry or not, if you're a believer, your life should be permeated with prayer. You should be waking up in the morning thanking God for the day he's given you, praying about what will happen that day. Throughout that day, there should be this conversation that you're having in your innermost being with your Father. We have the privilege of having this relationship with him, and it's a genuine relationship. And just like you have relationships with other people, they require communication. And so you continuing to take things to your Father throughout the day is important. But don't let just little prayers that are thrown up throughout the day, don't let that be the only type of prayer that you're involved in. There should be other times of prayer where you are devoted and spending lengthy times intentionally praying. If you're looking for help on how to pray more effectively, a good place to look is in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer. The reason why this is a great place to look is because as this prayer is recorded in Luke's gospel, Luke 11:1 tells us that the disciples actually asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, and he responded with this prayer. So if we're looking for help on how we might be more effective in prayer, then this is a great place for us to look. Many of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer. In fact, let's just try and from memory say this together. All right, you ready? It's our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who, as we've forgiven our debtors. Sorry, trespassers. Yeah, I know. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we think about this, I want to take a look at this as we think about prayer and think about it as a pattern for prayer and take a look at eight different sections of this prayer briefly as we move on. This is just one that we're looking at, but we're under no time constraints here as far as we don't have to get through all 20 ways today. But as we look at Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, there are eight different sections, and I like the way that the words that MacArthur has used in his commentary on Matthew to divide them up, because they, of course, they're alliterated. They all begin with P. But we have the eight P's here of prayer, and they all reveal something about the Father. You have the Father's paternity, his priority, his program, his plan, his provision, his pardon, his protection, and his preeminence. And let me just break that down, because I don't expect you to remember all those, but as you go through the prayer, just by highlighting these eight characteristics of it, I think that if you're looking for help praying according to the pattern laid out here can be helpful. So let's take a look, first of all, at the Father's paternity, because it begins with our Father who is in heaven. It calls him Father. And not only does this prayer emphasize the wonder, the amazement that we could possibly have a relationship with the God of the universe and refer to him as Father, but there's also a plural pronoun here, our Father. In fact, throughout this prayer, the one praying it never uses any singular pronouns referring to himself only. It's our Father. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. One of the facts that we glean from that is that we are a part of a family here on earth. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we have a Father. And Jesus prayed this. Jesus prayed this, but he didn't say, my Father. He said, our Father, and he was including us with him praying to his Father. And it's just a glorious thought that we have a Father, someone who loves us, cares for us, wants what's best for us, who is just, who is all-wise, who is all-loving, who is all-powerful. We have the greatest example of any Father in Yahweh. So we see the Father's paternity, but we also see the Father's priority. The Father's priority. It says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. And I think it's beneficial for us to pray and begin with a focus on who God is and on his holiness, to honor him for who he is. It helps us to make to keep the right focus in our prayers. Instead of beginning our prayers asking about us or making us the focus of our prayers, right at the beginning, at the outset, we are focusing on him and how holy he is. Prayer begins with not what we want or our names, but it begins with the priority of who he is and a focus on him. So we have the paternity, we have the priority. The third section of this prayer is the Father's program. The Father's program, your kingdom come. Again, it's difficult to be self-centered in prayer when you're praying for God's kingdom to come, for it to be, for his, what his kingdom is all about that to be the focus. Our primary desire should be whatever benefits his kingdom, that's what we want. We're not thinking about our own kingdoms. We're not thinking about earthly kingdoms. We're not concerned about politics. We're not concerned about all things are going. It's not that we don't care about those things, but our priority is what God's kingdom is all about. And if that is at the outset of our prayer life, it's going to help us be focused in prayer. So as you're praying, you might begin your prayer just calling him Father and thinking about that. You would begin your prayer just affirming who you know him to be, that he is holy, like that he is like no other. You would, again, affirm his kingdom and desire that his plan for his kingdom would dominate your thinking. But a fourth section of this prayer is the Father's plan. It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, thy will be done, it's impossible for us at the same time to be praying, my will be done. And yet, we know that we have desires, and it's okay to express those to the Lord, but we are always reminded that we must pray our prayer requests and really commit it to the Lord. You might be praying for someone who's sick and needs healing, and you would say, Lord, please pray that we pray for this person. You know, our desire is instantly this person would be healed, and yet thy will be done. We're reminded in James that it says in James 4:13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But it's more when we're talking about your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're talking about, Father, I desire to start this business or go to this place or be with this person, but thy will be done. We're talking about that, but it's much greater than that. It's much deeper than that, because to pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a statement of rebellion against the satanic world that we live in. We are rebelling against the evil of the world when we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because there is a ruler here on this earth, and it is Satan, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that for a time he's allowed to have certain dominion and certain activity here on this earth. But ultimately, our prayer is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want his plan. One commentator said that this intentional, so it's an intentional stance that we take against sin. It is, quote, to rebel against the worldly idea that sin is normal and inevitable and should therefore be acquiesced to or at least tolerated. It is to rebel against the worldly system of ungodliness, the dishonoring and rejecting of Christ, and also the disobedience of believers. So in other words, when we talk about God's plan for his will to be done here on earth, we want it to be done in our lives. We're not going to tolerate sin. We're not going to stand for sin. And we are making a statement in our prayer that we want his will to be done, and we're going to do everything we can. And we know what his will entails. So we have the pattern, the priority, the program, the plan. Fifthly, we're looking at God's provision. God's provision. He says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I've shared with in here in Steadfast before that my mom had a terminal disease that she was diagnosed with when she was about 40. She lived for 12 years with it. She died when she was 52. My mom also had the habit, especially in the later years of her life, of praying the Lord's Prayer every day. And the more her health declined, the more this prayer meant to me. She shared with me one time that she is just overwhelmed that a prayer she's known her whole life, that she's memorized, how when she prays it in the morning, it is so much more meaningful with the trial that she was going through. And she just, when she prayed, give us this day our daily bread, she meant every word of it. In the past, it had just become a request for sustenance or for provision. But those words became more of a prayer of dependence for her, recognizing her daily dependence. In fact, that word daily meant more to her as she realized ever so poignantly that each day is a gift from God. And so use it for his glory. And so that became a focus in her prayer. So this was the Father's provision. The prayer is really, it's hard to pray according to this pattern of praying and pray selfishly because of the way it's begun and the way it continues. And then you see, continuously now that even though you're asking God to give us this daily bread and it's a request, there is a sense of dependence upon him that is also expressed. We also see the Father's pardon. We see the Father's pardon in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, some versions say, forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive those who trespass against us. I think that's a fine word to use. The word debt here is derived from the meaning, from a word meaning to sin against. And it can mean simply that which is owed, which is why it's translated as debt here. But in this context, it also, it probably more, it refers to, according to one lexicon, the moral debt incurred as a result of sin. And so we have this principle here that we ask God to Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, this is a prayer for Christ's disciples, and the type of sin that we're praying for God to, or the type of forgiveness that we're praying for here is not judicial forgiveness, but rather parental forgiveness. In other words, in John 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he was trying to demonstrate not merely servanthood. Servanthood was a part of it. But the key lesson in John 13 when he's washing the disciples' feet was the need for daily cleansing. Remember, Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." And the Lord said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And we have the greatest reversal of all times where he says, "Well, they're not my feet, my head, my body as well." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, if you have taken a bath already, you don't need another bath. But if you walk in the dirt, your feet need to be cleansed." And the text makes it clear, and John even makes it explicit, because John says, Jesus said, "You are already clean." And John makes the comment, "But not all of you," for he knew Judas, right? So clean, bathed, is symbolic in that story of being saved, being cleansed, being washed, judicially forgiven. Romans 8:1 type of salvation, where it's now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, you have been completely forgiven of all your sins, not only the sins you've committed in the past, but sins which might be lurking in you right now, maybe that you aren't thinking about or long since forgotten. Sins which you've yet to commit are already paid for. You will never be condemned for them. And yet, as we walk around in a sin-filled world, and as we do struggle against sin, though we no longer are dominated by sin or characterized by sin, we will struggle against sin our whole lives, until we are with him. While we are in that state of sanctification, of growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ, practically, we have to remember that we do have the need for daily cleansing. We have the need for daily repentance. But the type of forgiveness we're asking for is not judicial forgiveness. It's not saying, "God, don't judge these sins, please." Because if you are someone who is, if you've been forgiven of them judicially, you don't need to keep on asking God to forgive them of you judicially, because he has forgiven you. Rather, you're asking forgiveness for them as he is your father. And a father, according to Hebrews chapter 12, disciplines those whom he loves. And when we sin against him, we can expect his fatherly discipline, as Matthew 18 teaches us in verses 23 through 35 with the parable of the unmerciful servant. So when you think about that parental, we have these passages, and one of the keys that we say, oh, this is obviously parental, is the emphasis on father and Heavenly Father. And if you take a look at the verses just briefly after this section where it says, let's see here, Matthew 6, verse 14, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." Do you notice the emphasis on Father mentioned repeatedly there? He's not talking about judicial forgiveness. It's not like if you don't forgive someone, you're going to lose your salvation. What he's saying is, if you withhold forgiveness from other people, you can expect your Father to discipline you for your lack of forgiveness. So when you're praying for the Father's pardon there, you're praying for him that as we forgive, as you forgive, or forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think it carries along with that idea in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. So we've seen Paternity, priority, program, plan, provision, pardon. And seventh, we see the Father's protection. Protection. Verse 13, the first part there. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, there's a theological question that comes up here, because we know that from the book of James that God does not tempt. So why then would he pray, or why would we pray for God the Father not to lead us into temptation? And there are a couple of solutions to this that could help answer that question. One of them is that the word for trial and temptation and test, it's the same word, and context defines it. And so we see that in James chapter 1, where it talks about rejoice under trials, same word for temptation. And so it could be trials here. But there's another solution that was suggested really early on in the church by Chrysostom, who was an early church father from 347 to 407 AD. He said this, he suggested that Jesus is not speaking of logic or theology, but of a heart desire, an inclination that causes a believer to want to avoid the danger and trouble that sin creates. So it's the expression of somebody who's redeemed and they want to escape all prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. And I think we can relate to this because we often pray and we make requests to God and we say things like, Father, protect us on this trip. Father, keep me from this trial. Father, take this from me. And it's okay to pray that. That's your heart's desire. The same time you're always praying, but thy will be done. Whatever glorifies you the most, whatever is the best for your kingdom. I truly desire whatever you deem best because you see it from an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. I see it from an earthly perspective. From my perspective, I would finish the chapter this way, but I want you to finish it the way that is best for me and for your kingdom. And I submit my life wholly to you. I've already given my life to you, so you do with it whatever benefits the kingdom most. So that is this idea of the Father's protection. I think it is right and important to pray for that. And oftentimes God uses those prayers as the means for protection, and we see that answered and we can rejoice in that. And sometimes it means that we do go through a trial, and ultimately we can be assured that God has a reason for that, and it's better than if we had our prayer had been answered the way we wanted it answered. And then finally, we have an eighth section of the prayer, and that's the Father's preeminence, this closing section, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Now, this is in brackets in many Bibles because the most reliable manuscripts don't have this part of the verse in there, which means that it was probably added by someone later as an ending to the prayer that would have been commonly prayed by the church. But it's certainly not an unbiblical addition because it's found in Scripture. We find the same words found in 1 Chronicles 29:11, which says, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven, in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. So it's right to praise God for his greatness at any point in the prayer. And we've seen these eight characteristics: paternity, priority, program, plan, provision, pardon, protection, preeminence. And I just want to encourage you, if you're looking to improve your prayer life, try praying the Lord's Prayer, and after each section, praying your prayer alongside it and in parallel with it, kind of going through these eight sections. Whether or not you remember the eight P's or not is not important, But recognizing the difference can help you improve your prayer life. Not only for those who are in full-time ministry, but for those who are in full-time ministry, you have to realize you're not only praying for your own spiritual growth and for that of your family and those around you, but you have a deep concern for those whom you are ministering to. And especially if you're teaching, you want a dependence on the word to do the work, and you're praying for that. And so you need to continue to pray in ways that are effective and continuous for those who are in your care. Sometimes people ask me about my devotional life, and they say, do you have a set time in the morning where you set aside and read the Bible and pray, and then you go on with the rest of your day? And the answer is, I don't. I don't have just one set time every day where I sneak away and I have those devotions. I know many pastors that do, and I think that's great. But I typically, when I do read the scriptures personally, or when I read them with my family, I oftentimes choose to read from a passage that I'm studying to teach on. And I never try to separate my devotional life from my study life. It's not like I have personal devotions in the Bible, and then I go prepare a sermon from the Bible, but that's work, so it's not devotions for me. I never want the Bible to be strictly academic, and I don't want to separate the devotional aspect of it. So every week, I have the privilege of spending hours every week preparing to teach the Bible. And whether I'm doing it for Steadfast or whether I'm doing it for a lecture, whether I'm diagramming the grammar or parsing Greek words, I try to pause and dwell on how does this apply to my life? Because if I can't see how this applies to my own life, first and foremost, I'm going to be hard-pressed to present it in a way that people see that they should apply it to their own lives. And so there are times in my study throughout the day whenever I get a gap, and it's not the same time every day. And from week to week, I have a pretty normal routine. Each day, I kind of know where I'm going to be, and it kind of works until it doesn't. But generally, I know gaps where I can get time to study. And those times throughout the week, it is extremely devotional. It is a time where I'm studying the Word and I'm learning for myself. And I'm then trying to think how I can present this to others in a way that applies to their own life. And that's one of the privileges of full-time ministry. I get paid to study God's Word. And I rejoice in that. And if you think that that's not fair, get into full-time ministry. Because there's not a shortage of money to support missionaries or to hire people in the church. There's a shortage of really qualified and diligent servants who will be devoted to full-time ministry. So I think that that's typically how I try to explain that to people. But if you want to get fired from a ministry position, then don't have a high view of prayer. Have a low one. And don't ask for the Lord's help. And try to do it on your own strength. And just see your preparation in the Word as an academic assignment like would be any other subject like mathematics or history. And just get it done and present it. And don't let it... Sometimes we talk about even Sunday school material. Sunday school material is something that can be quite controversial. People are like, well, I don't like our Sunday school. And it's hard to develop Sunday school material. Sunday school material is not inspired by God. The Word of God is inspired by God, and Sunday school material for children tries to communicate that to them. But there are two types. One is kind of just add water. It's like an instant coffee type, where you kind of gives you everything you're supposed to say, and you just kind of say it in the lesson. It requires very little prep time, and it just kind of delivers it. And the advantage of that is it's developed by people who are usually very theologically sound, and it's very accurate. And there's another kind which actually gives you a lot to study, and it takes a lot of your time to prepare if you're going to do it right. But it percolates inside of you, and for those of you who are coffee lovers, it's the difference between instant and percolated coffee. But it's just so much better to have it actually resound in the life of somebody, and it just kind of flows out of them. It's a lot more work, but it's better. And so when you think about that, you know, you need to allow that time in God's word to really be a time where you're praying and applying it to yourself. Okay, I'm going to move on, but before I do, we can take a break. I want to take questions because I covered a lot. I've been speaking, I actually added probably more to that than I did to most of the 20 points, so we won't expect them all to be that lengthy, but I wanted to go through the Lord's Prayer in that. Any questions about how to get fired by not praying? Yes, Julian. Some examples of how prayer life has affected negatively or positively people's ministry. Yeah, so prayer if you want to make people feel bad about their Christian life, you can speak on prayer because every one of us needs to improve in prayer. Like, we always think, I can improve in prayer. And so I think it's one thing to say, you know, to note that this is an area we all need to grow in. And yet, you can read biographies of people who've prayed diligently and seen great answers to prayer. And those of you who have had difficult circumstances and committed to prayer and ask other people to pray, when the prayer is answered and you see God's hand in it, there's more excitement than if you hadn't prayed in it, because He actually has used your prayers to help answer that. So I don't know that I have specific examples that I would, you know, come right to my mind of a pastor or somebody. But I know that Joel Beakey recently spoke in our seminary chapel, and he was talking about Martin Holt. Martin Holt was a pastor in South Africa who I knew when I was there, and he was kind of a pastor's pastor. He had a lot of pastors who would come to him for counsel and so forth. And he, one of his specialties was counseling pastors who had had moral failures. And Martin Holt made the note one time, as he said, that pastors who committed moral failures, the one trait he noticed that was consistent among them was they didn't have personal prayer lives for themselves. They prayed with groups. They prayed with other individuals. They prayed before their congregation. But because they were harboring sin, they didn't really have a genuine prayer life with the Lord. Yeah, Paulo.
What would you say has been your favorite book on prayer?
Yeah, so I actually, E.M. Bounds has written a bunch. I just checked one out from the library this week called Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. He's written a lot of little books. He lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s, no, late 1800s, early 1900s. And he wrote a number of little books, 80 pages on prayer. You can find them. They're all republished. A lot of them are republished. But E.M. Bounds has some good books on prayer, especially prayer and ministry. There's another book, and I'm forgetting the author right now, but I'm sure somebody will remember it. It's called The Hour That Changed the World, Dick Eastman. And thank you, see? Boom. It's got a system where if you want to pray for an hour a day, it breaks it up into, I think, 12 5-minute segments and helps you pray intentionally during those 5-minute segments for an hour. Yeah. Yes.
Some people would say we shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer because of Jesus' great ministry, and that pray in this way. Any comment about how, like, praying the Lord's Prayer is supposed to be accompanied by our own personal?
Yeah. So, questions about some people saying we shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer because why?
Jesus
said pray in this way. Yeah, well, again, in Luke's gospel, Luke 11, how should we pray? And I think the Bible is also clear that we don't pray according to vain repetition. And so just memorizing the prayer and quoting it, that's not what this is about. But thinking through it and patterning your prayer life after this, I think is great. And we sing this prayer. We recite this prayer. It's scripture. So I certainly don't think that we could say that quoting scripture is a bad habit to be in. But it is a bad habit if you think that just by doing that, somehow that earns merit for you, or somehow you're not doing it without thinking about it, somehow that's beneficial. That's not what's beneficial. That's why I like this outline. I like to go through it and just talk about it and think through it. Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about a fourth way to get fired, just in case that one's not working for you. A fourth one is don't protect your wife. Don't protect your wife. And this is geared more towards the men than for the women, obviously. But when you think about your marriage and the importance of your marriage, if you want to get fired, don't make that a priority. It was Martin Luther who once quoted Matthew 22:39 and said, "The Bible tells us we should love our neighbors as ourselves, and since our wife is our closest neighbor, we should love her the most." Of course, Ephesians 5 teaches us that husbands should love their wives sacrificially, that our wives might be sanctified, and we need to make sure that we're protecting our wives while serving ministry. And if we neglect to do that, we not only send the message that we love our jobs more than we love our wives, but we become disqualified for our jobs in ministry, because Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 are clear that to be above reproach, you need to be the husband of one wife, and you need to really honor and keep that relationship as a priority. I know, and this can be applied in so many different ways, so I'm going to give a couple of examples, but one of them is that a personal story from Anita and I when we first met. I was a pastor. I was a single pastor in a small church. She was a member of the congregation, and I preached on marriage one day and gave an altar call, and she came forward, and we got married right then and there. No, that's not true. I like to tell people that. But I was a single pastor, and she was a member of the congregation, and we started dating, and we went for premarital counseling. And while we are going through the premarital counseling, the pastor who was taking us through the premarital counseling was a friend of mine, friend of ours. He and his wife met with us. And I remember his wife taking Anita aside and saying, "Anita, you should know that when you become a pastor's wife, some people will not like something that Brian does or something that he says, and they will want to communicate that to him, but they won't want to say it straight to his face. And so because they're cowardly, they will come to you, knowing that if they say it to your face, they won't have to hear a response to it, and that you will probably tell him. And you need to try to avoid that situation from happening." So she says, "Here's how I do it." She says, "When somebody comes up to me and they say, 'Hey, you know, I've been meaning to tell your husband something,' and all of a sudden she knows what's happening, right? She typically grabs their hand and she says, 'Oh, my husband's right over here. Let's go to him so you can tell him.'" And the person will say, "Oh, no, I can see that he's busy." And she looks at the person, she says, "My husband is never too busy for me." And so so she brings the person over. And there have been times, a few times, in the ministry years that I've had, where my wife has taken that lady's counsel, and she has brought an individual to me, and it's amazing. It only needs to happen once or twice, and I know exactly what's going on. Like, as obtuse as I can be sometimes, like when she comes up and she says, sorry to interrupt, dear, but so-and-so has a question they've been wanting to ask you for some time. Or, you know, something they've been wanting to say. So I'll say, oh, excuse me, and I'll say, oh, go ahead, you know. And it's amazing how the tone changes and the whole, it becomes much more constructive than critical. And sometimes there's an answer for it, and I'm able to deal with it right then and right there. And it's not that I don't appreciate that, and I don't want to be unapproachable, but I also don't want my wife to be caught in a tough position where she is being used as a go-between, because it puts her in a difficult spot, and I want to protect her. So I encourage her to do that. That's just one way that a pastor's wife told my wife, hey, you need to learn this so that you don't get, you know, feel beat up a little bit in ministry, because your husband will say, well, why didn't you say this? Or, you know, I have an answer for that or whatever. And it just becomes difficult. There are many other ways you can protect your wife. I think that when you think about, and I'm not going to do this morning, but I've done this before in Steadfast, where I've talked about a priority list, and I've given several different things. I typically have a priority list. I'll list like seven different items. I'll say, okay, God, golf, your ministry, your work, your children, your wife, and extended family. And I'll say, just put them in order of priority, one to seven. And everybody usually gets number one right, which is God. That's good. It's the number one Sunday school answer. And then number two, they typically say wife. And I say, well, hold on a minute. I said, let's rate these in order of, if one of them asks you to give up the other, what would you do? So if your wife says, it's either me or church, what would you choose? You would say, well, God wants me to go to church. And if you're saying that you're going to leave me if I continue to go to church, I don't want you to leave me, but I have to do what God wants me to do. That's a higher priority for me. And so therefore, church is a higher priority for me than my marriage, in the sense that if I had to give up one for the other because I was being threatened by one of them, and the church is not going to tell me to get rid of my wife, so I have to be a part of God's church. I'm part of his family. I don't know how to be a Christian and not be a part of a church. It's just not biblical. And so therefore, I want my wife to know that. That also applies to all of us. You know, that we have a lot of young people here, and a lot of young people have a sort of a grass is greener phase that they go through, and they think, well, California is bad and it's liberal and it's expensive and I'll be much better somewhere else. And I typically give the same counsel. This counsel is, first of all, don't leave a place because of discontentment. Discontentment is not a great motivator. You'll find other things to be discontent about wherever you go. And secondly, if you are being drawn to another place because you have an opportunity, you have the freedom to go. You do. But also, keep your priorities straight. And if the main driver for this is economic or a job opportunity, why don't you think about church first? Because the number of people that move, and they move to an area and they say, oh, we just can't find a good church. Well, why didn't you look for a church first? And I really think it should be a priority in our thinking. I think we downplay it. But then talking about your wife is there. She's number three. Okay, it's God, church, wife. And the kids will try and worm their way in and be like, you know, well, what about us, you know? And you're like, get out of here. No, you're like, no, in a loving way, you're just like, listen, this is a lifetime relationship that we have, and it's going to continue to develop for a lifetime. And our relationship, though I hope it lasts for a lifetime, I'm actually training you to become less dependent upon me and more dependent upon Christ. I like to say it that way rather than say to be independent, because none of us should be independent. I want them to be more dependent on Christ and less dependent on me. And so it's a different relationship between children and spouses. And then Extended family is a difficult one because that might change in certain places. You might have, sometimes you might say, well, I'm going to actually move or change my job so that we can look after our aging parents. But there may be other points where, you know, one of your parents says, you should give up that job. And, you know, I'm not going to talk to you unless you give up that job. And you're like, well, you know, I need to provide for my family. And so there may be different times where that would change. When you think about ministry itself is really a misnomer on a priority list, because life is ministry, and ministry should permeate everything that you do. You're ministering to your wife. You're ministering to your children. You're ministering at work. You're ministering at church. You're ministering for God. When it comes to work, and if your full-time job is ministry, the danger is that you confuse work with church. Because the reality is that church attendance and worship is important for you, so important you're not willing to give it up. But if you have to make a choice between your job and your wife, quit your job. Care for your wife. If you make your job a greater priority than your wife, you're going to lose your job if you're in ministry. And so we need to make sure that we have those priorities right. So I don't know how your list looks, but it should look something like this. God is first, church is second, your wife is third, children would be fourth, work and extended family might be somewhere in there, ministry is everything, and as hard as it is for me to say this, golf is probably last on the list, although life is ministry, and you can minister on the golf course. But so that's just a little bit about priorities and thinking about how to protect your marriage and your wife. One other thing I wanted to mention along these same lines, and that has to do with counseling. Because if you're in full-time ministry and you're involved in lots of counseling other people, then you need to protect your wife sometimes from what is shared in the counseling room. And that's for the benefit of the church. That's for the benefit of your spouse as well. My wife and I have an arrangement, and that is, well, we're married, so that's an arrangement. But when it comes to counseling, we have an understanding. And the understanding is this, and that is that I will never keep anything from her. But I do not always tell her everything. If she really wanted to know something and she asked me, I would always tell her. I'm an open book to her. There's nothing. We share passwords on the computer. She has access to my phone. I mean, this is like it's like we are one, okay? But I have the gift of forgetfulness. She doesn't. I say that in jest a little bit, but it really is a gift, because there's some benefits to being very forgetful. When I counsel somebody, I could counsel somebody during the week, and I could see them on Sunday, and I'm actually not thinking about what we spoke about in the week. I'm actually just, hey, how are you doing? I can grade assignments and put the grade in the book and give a really bad grade to a student and see them in the hallway an hour later, and I'm not thinking about that grade. Even though he's looking at me like this and he's, you know, very sheepish, that's not what's going on in my mind. It's just, it's a gift that I have. It has some downsides, you know. I'm like, what's that person's name again? And I know I've asked it three times already, but I should, you know. And my wife is great with names, but she also, like, I don't know what goes on in her mind, but when she sees somebody, it's like a whole web page comes up. And like every conversation she's had with them is up there and available. She has access to it. Not only that, but there are links to other relatives of theirs. And, oh, how's this person and how's that person? It's just amazing. And so sometimes I just know it's better for her if I don't share with her what's being shared with me in a counseling situation. Sometimes she counsels with me. I don't counsel women alone. That's another way to get fired. We'll talk about that. But but for the most part, if people assume that I've just have told my wife something they've told me, she probably doesn't know. And there have been in 25 years. We got married in 2000. I told her, I said, let's get married in 2000, so I always know the year. In 25 years of marriage, there have been maybe one or two times where she said, you know, what do you think, what's really going on? How can I be praying? And that sort of situation. And sometimes, you know, I will say to her, you know, I think it's best if you don't know. If you want to know, I will tell you. You know, maybe there's a difficult thing going on with elders and so forth. I'll kind of close with one counseling situation that is long over. It's something that happened in Africa. But I was counseling a pastor one time who there was a difficult situation with the elders. The elders were having a disagreement, and it was actually over somebody else that they wanted to bring on the elder board, and he knew that they shouldn't bring that person on the elder board because he knew something about that elder that was disqualifying. But he didn't want to speak badly about that guy, but it came to a point where he had to. They thought that he just didn't like that guy, and that wasn't the case. But eventually, he had to bring this to the elders. And it was a very difficult meeting because so many of the elders really wanted this guy to be an elder, and they had examined him, and they met with him and the other guy together. At the end of the day, they decided not to bring the new guy on the elder board. But the whole church was expecting it. And they asked this pastor not to say anything to anyone for 2 weeks because they wanted to wait 2 weeks before they actually announced it to the church. And so he said, sure, that's fine. He ended up confiding in his wife about it. And in a lapse of judgment, she had a prayer partner that she shared it with. And that prayer partner led it out to the rest of the church, and they knew it was him because he was the only one who knew about it besides them, and they hadn't told anyone. And it cost him his job. And he felt terrible. But he had put his wife in that situation, and then she, in a moment of weakness, I'm not saying that would happen all the time. I'm just saying you need to protect those around you. You need to protect your wife if you're in ministry, and you need to be thoughtful about that and think about how you are going to relate with one another. So that's a sensitive issue, but I'm just trying to give practical examples of protection and priorities in marriage. Okay, I only got through two. I thought I was going to get through more, but we have just a few minutes left. Any questions? Nobody wants to come to me for counsel anymore? All right. Well, I'm here. We start a little bit early so we can finish early, take a few minutes to fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at these issues. And Father, we desire to honor you in relationships. Father, we think about even coming to you in prayer that we can call you Father, that your name is holy, and we are overwhelmed by that. Father, we come before you humbly, and we just think about the fact that we want your will to be done and your kingdom to be magnified, and we want to be obedient to you in all things. So work on our hearts in areas where we need to change. Thank you, Father, for your daily provision. Continue to sustain us for your glory according to your will, we pray. And Father, help us to be forgivers, quick to forgive, quick that we would not hold things against other people. And we thank you, Lord, and help us to be sensitive to issues in our own life that need to be repented of, as daily we are stained by the world and we ourselves fall into temptation. Keep us from that, we pray. Help us, Father, as we continue to serve you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Your name is to be exalted forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you.